Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word. We thank you that we can read it together, that we can think about it together, that we can study it together without fear. We can do it freely. Father, this is a privilege that was bought for us at great price. We pray as we enjoy it this morning that we won't take it for granted. And Father, we pray that we will hear the truth of your word as it is your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. October 1536. Henry VIII is king in England. It is 250-odd years before the first fleet will arrive in Australia. Shakespeare won't be born for almost 30 years. A fugitive has been captured. The authorities have chased this man backwards and forwards across Europe for more than a decade. But now he's been caught and he is to receive the penalty that is deemed appropriate for his crime. A stake has been placed in the town square and a pyramid of firewood has been stacked around its base. And the man is led out. An executioner is supposed to strangle him before the fire is lit. That's a show of mercy. But the executioner mucks it up. And so the man is still alive when the fire begins to burn. And according to the people who were there, the people who watched it, he suffered terribly. But in the eyes of most of them, he suffered justly. Who is this criminal? His name is William Tyndale. What is the crime that he has committed to deserve such a terrible fate? He has translated the Bible into English. There was a time when a gathering like this in an English-speaking country with English Bibles open on our laps, when that was illegal. At best, it would have got us thrown into prison. At worst, tortured and executed like Tyndale. Who would be enforcing this ban on the Bible? The church was. The men who chased Tyndale down and then executed him were doing so at the direction of officers of the church. It was the church banning the Bible. Why would the church do that? Well, ironically, it was a concern to preserve the truth of God and protect people from hell. It wasn't because they were nasty, evil men. It was because they didn't want to see God dishonoured. They didn't want to see people's souls imperiled. And they thought that both of those things would happen if people started hearing the Bible read in ways that they could understand. And so listen to these words proclaimed by the Bishop of London in 1526. Many children of iniquity, wandering from the way of truth in the Catholic faith, craftily have translated the New Testament into our English tongue, which truly, without doubt, will contaminate and infect the flock committed unto us with most deadly poison and heresy, to the grievous peril and danger of the souls committed to our charge and the offence of God's divine majesty. You see what he's saying? The Bishop of London believed that if people read the Bible, heard the Bible in their own language, it would lead them into dangerous heresy and blasphemy against God. And history suggests that he kind of had a point. Every great heresy has been supported by appeals to the Bible. And so to deal with this problem, a particular idea, the idea of authoritative tradition, had developed through the course of the Middle Ages. And so the church taught, yes, the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God that's been handed down through the ages. And it taught there is also a set of traditions that weren't in the Bible, but which had also been faithfully handed down from the very beginning. And these traditions guided us into the correct understanding of the Bible. And so the traditions were just as divinely inspired as the Bible, and so they were a second equal source of knowledge from God about himself and about his will. This was the view in the 16th century and still the official teaching today of the Roman Catholic Church, although in reality I know plenty of Roman Catholics who don't view the traditions of the Church in that way. The Church had come to this view. And they'd also come to the view that the only proper understanding of both the Bible and the tradition, the only proper understanding was the one given by the bishops and ultimately by the Bishop of Rome. The problem was that over time, this idea of tradition as the authoritative word of God, that had come to overshadow the idea of the Bible as the authoritative word of God. And so a man like Tyndale would go to university to study theology and never open a Bible. Instead, he learned the traditions of the church and the teachings of the bishops. The church could declare something to be true that the Bible said nothing about. And on top of that, the bishops of the church could declare something to be true that the Bible seemed to suggest actually wasn't true. And then to make it slightly more problematic, sometimes a bishop of Rome would declare something to be the truth of God, and then another bishop of Rome would come along later and declare the truth of God to be the opposite. This was the situation in which Tyndale lived. When he went to Cambridge to study theology, the Bible was never opened. But, with that sort of typical uni student sense of rebellion, he started reading the Bible with a few mates. And Tyndale had quite a gift for languages, and so soon he was reading not the authorised Latin version, he was reading the original Greek and Hebrew. And he confronted firsthand the problem with the medieval church's understanding that the Bible and tradition were equally the word of God. Because the traditions he was being taught by the bishops again and again and again seemed to contradict the Bible in some pretty fundamental ways. When the contradiction was about how people enter relationship with God, when it was about how they come to enjoy eternal life, that's a pretty fundamental kind of a level. They couldn't both be the voice of God unless God was a very confused individual. The Bible claimed to be the word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes that all scripture is God-breathed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Peter writes that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's pretty clear. The Bible claims for itself the authority of God. And Tyndale knew that Jesus treated the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, with that same authority. And he knew that Jesus appointed apostles who understood themselves and one another to be writing scripture, to be writing the word of God. And so if you read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, the apostle Peter there equates the letters of the apostle Paul with the scriptures. He also says some of Paul's things are hard to understand, which I entirely agree with. But he's equating the writings of Paul with the Old Testament scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul puts a quote from the Old Testament together with a quote from the New Testament Gospel of Luke, a book written by a companion of his, and he refers to both of them as scripture. There was no doubt the Bible claimed the authority of being God's word to the human race, and Tyndale believed that claim. Why did he believe that claim? Not because the church told him to. Not because he'd done a great historical or scientific investigation and persuaded himself that it was, you know, the Bible was a document whose claims could be objectively verified, although people were starting to do that sort of stuff. Not because he found that in his experience the Bible worked for him, made his life better. It wasn't the church that convinced him. It wasn't human reasoning that convinced him. It wasn't his own experience that convinced him. God convinced him. Tyndale read the Bible, he heard it read, and God's Spirit did his work, and so Tyndale heard the Bible as the voice of God. Jesus taught in John 10, remember? He taught his sheep would hear his voice and they would recognize it. That's what's going on for Tyndale when he read the scriptures. The Holy Spirit opened his ears and he heard the voice of his shepherd. I can't convince you that the Bible is the Word of God. If you have an open mind and a basic understanding of historical studies, I can possibly convince you that the Bible's documents are historically reliable and accurate. I've done that before. I can probably even convince you that the experience of treating the Bible as if it is the Word of God is a positive one. But I can't convince you that the Bible is the Word of God. Only God can do that. If the Bible is the Word of God, then it is in a position of supreme authority over us. And I can't prove its supreme authority by appeal to some other authority like tradition or human reason or science or experience, because then that ends up as the thing in the position of supreme authority. The Bible's authority as the Word of God impresses itself upon Christ's sheep. It is self-evident to God's people, and we find ourselves unable to believe otherwise. Well, if it's so self-evident, why doesn't everybody see it? Well, imagine a radio tower that is transmitting radio waves, a whole bunch of, you know, everywhere, and there's a whole bunch of receivers, except all of these receivers are fully encased in thick copper boxes. I had a whole bunch of people explain the science of this to me after 8:15 this morning. Faraday boxes, I think they would be called, apparently. So imagine that the transmission that's transmitting, and there's all the receivers, but they've all got these metal boxes all over them. There's nothing wrong with what's being transmitted. The problem is at the receiving end. And the signal won't be picked up until somebody pulls off the Faraday box, or whatever it's called. Because the problem with people not seeing the authority of the Bible is this. We have hearts that have got... they're like encased. They're hard towards God. And the effect is the same as if you'd encased a radio receiver in metal. Our hearts need to be softened. Our hearts need to be opened up by God's Spirit so that we can hear his voice. And when that happens, like it did for Tyndale, and we recognize the authority of the Bible, that it is God speaking to us, then the Bible becomes our ultimate authority in life. It's our ultimate source of knowledge about God because it is God speaking about himself. Because it is the voice of God himself speaking his truth to us, it becomes the standard by which we judge every other claim to truth. And so this is why Tyndale gave his life, so that people like us could read the Bible in our own language. He wanted us to hear God's own truth from God's own lips. And he wanted us to test every truth claim by the standard of what God himself said in the Bible. And that's what that great Reformation catch cry, Bible alone, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that's what it means. It is a declaration that the Bible, and only the Bible, is the ultimate standard for determining God's truth. The Bible is the ultimate source of knowledge about God because it's God talking about himself. And if we had more time, we could talk about how the Bible is also the sufficient source of truth about God and about salvation. We don't need anything else to understand who God is and how we enter his kingdom than the truth that's in the Bible. We could talk about how the Bible is the infallible and the inerrant revelation of God. But today, I just want us to see that for the reformers, the Bible was the supreme authority over their lives because it was God speaking. When you play a card, I don't play cards very much, but Julie sometimes makes me. And she plays a game called 500 that I've learnt it, but she has to explain the rules to me every single time. But when you play a card game like 500, there's a card that trumps everything else. Well, for the reformers, the Bible trumps every other source of authority. If the Bible contradicts the teaching of the church, then the church is wrong. If the Bible didn't match the conclusion of our reasoning processes, well, that just reminded us of the limitations of the human mind. If our experience of life in this world suggests things that stood at odds with the Bible, the problem wasn't the Bible, but the incompleteness of our experience. It's not, this is very important, it's not that the reformers said that tradition and reason and experience were useless. It's not even that the reformers said tradition, reason and experience weren't important. They had a great respect for the traditions of the early church fathers and the great church councils. They believed that those traditions had produced useful and helpful things that we should treat very seriously. But they want us to understand God does not promise that human councils and even human popes will always get stuff right. They had also a great respect for human reason, for human inquiry, for human philosophy. They were very good at it themselves. And they encouraged intellectual inquiry and discovery. They didn't want people parking their brains at the door when it came to God. This modern nonsense of the so-called new atheists of, you know, faith as being opposed to reason. Someone like Tyndale would have laughed his head off at the very thought of it. It's a failure to understand faith. They had a great respect for human reason, for human inquiry and for human philosophy. But they wanted us to recognise the limitations of human freedom. Of human reason. They want us to understand that God is bigger than we are, and sometimes his ways are higher than we can get our brains around, particularly given our brains are scarred by sin. They had a great respect for tradition, they had a great respect for human reason, they had a great respect for human experience, and they used it to illustrate and to buttress their arguments all the time. But they wanted us to understand that your experience can be different to my experience, and that both of us have very limited experiences, and that to really make sense of the whole world, you need to see things from the God's eye perspective, not the ant's eye perspective. Tradition, reason, and experience enhance our understanding of God and this world, but only in ways that are secondary, subordinate to the Bible, in which God speaks to us about himself. And the result of each of those other things must be tested against what God says in his scriptures, and what doesn't match scripture should be discarded. That's what that great rallying cry, Bible alone, means. And there are some very, very obvious, not rocket science-y at all, practical implications. If the Bible alone is our supreme authority, then we need to know it. We need to read it, to study it, to think about it. We need to have the attitude of the guy who wrote Psalm 119. He said, "My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times." He said, "Your servant will meditate on your decrees." Is that your attitude? Where is Bible built into your... Where is reading the Bible, hearing the Bible read, where is it built into your day? If it's not, you need to change something about your day. Do you need to stop taking the magazine on the train or the nowadays it'd be the phone, wouldn't it? With a very distracting little box on the train, and take your Bible instead. Take an actual Bible rather than the one on the phone so that you're not tempted to go and do the Angry Birds or whatever it is that people do. You can get one that's the same size as the phone. Do you spend a chunk of each day in the car? Sometimes tradies spend a lot of the day in the car. Or are you one of these jogging tragic people? If you are, have you bought yourself the audio Bible for whatever digital device it is that you listen to stuff on? Imagine how much of the Bible you could consume in that way, be soaked in that way. This is why you hear me regularly, you know, nag people to join growth groups, to gather each week together over the Bible. That's what growth groups are about, thinking about it together, praying it through together, about what it means, about its practical implications. Some of our members do the PTC course, correspondence course that Moore College runs, designed to teach us more of the Bible. There's a commitment involved in that. There's a commitment involved in anything worth doing, in my experience. You've got to read notes, yes. Costs money. There's even a little exam at the end that I've discovered freaks some people out. But it's a great way of getting to know the Bible better. It's something you could do. Look it up, Moore College, PTC, or come and see me. It's not rocket science, is it? If we really believe the Bible alone is our supreme authority, if we believe this thing Tyndale died because he believed, then we need to know the Bible. It's pretty hard to treat it as your supreme authority if you don't actually know what's in there. It's just silly. We also need to apply it every day in the big decisions and the little decisions that we make. It needs to be part of our automatic reflex to ask ourselves, what does God say about this thing that I'm pondering? I got this bloke at work who I'm really struggling to relate to. It's just difficult. What does God's word have to say to me in how I should move forward in this situation? This thing that's going on in the family, it's really getting to me. What does God have to say to me in this situation in his word? We need to judge arguments and claims against the ultimate standard of God's word, the things we come across in daily life. So when, who is on TV now? Koshy and Sam it is now, isn't it, on Channel 7? When they say to me over my cholesterol-busting cereal in the morning, when they say, this, such and such, this is outrageous. I need to ask, well, is it? How does their view stack up against what God says in the Bible? Does he think it's outrageous? Does he think it's a good idea? When I read the article in the paper or on the blog post, I need to ask, how does this stack up? And it's very good writing or whatever it is, but how does it stack up against what God says in his word? I find it a useful exercise sometimes to read the editorial in the actual newspaper and to do that with my Bible open. And just as a thought exercise, go, what does God think about this argument? What does his word say that connects with this argument? Obviously, again, you can't do that with any success if you don't know the Bible. Those you've heard us advertise those Centre for Christian Living events, nights that they have regularly. Those are an excellent resource for seeing the application of the Bible to contemporary issues, to seeing that modelled really well. And so if you're ever able to get along to any of those, you do yourself a favour in this regard. When someone says, this is the way Christians should think about X, Y, and Z, or this is the way Jesus wants us to live, or this is how you get saved, we should test each of those claims against, well, what does the Bible say? That's why I encourage us to be people who have the Bible open on our laps when I'm, or anybody, is preaching. Because the ultimate test is what we're saying, does it match what God says in his word? On Reformation Sunday, never forget, it is a great privilege to be able to sit here in church with an English Bible in front of us. It's a very great privilege. William Tyndale died so that we could have this privilege. The Bible alone thing, it's that serious. William Tyndale died for it. J.C. Ryle, who was another great man of God, a bishop from a bit after Tyndale's time, he said, here is rock. All else is sand. Here is rock. All else is sand. Let's pray that we might live that truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do enjoy enormous privileges in this country. We have the Bible well translated into English. We have it well translated into a host of other languages if we don't come from English-speaking backgrounds. We have the Bible. We can sit with it open in front of us. We can sit on the train and read it. No one's going to arrest us. We can gather like this, all of us having it open on our laps. Nobody's going to break the door down to throw us into prison. We can read it in our homes, we can read it in the park, we can read it wherever we want. Father, may we make the most of that very great privilege, because we see that it's your word. It's you speaking to us about yourself. Father, may we see that, and may we recognize its supreme authority. May we want to be guided by the Bible because it's your word rather than anything else. Father, may we be willing to submit everything else, tradition, our own reasoning, our own experience, to the authority of your word. And Father, may we know the joy and the blessing of, that comes from that, that thing that Tyndale knew, that thing that the guy who wrote Psalm 19 knew and expressed so clearly. Father, may we love your word as he did, because it's your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song.